Why don't you go ahead and have a seat and you'll get out your copy of the scripture. We're going to be in the book of 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings is nestled in the Old Testament and those historical writings. You'll find 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And those are all major history books of the Old Testament. We're in 2 Kings chapter 5, continuing our look at the life of Elisha. And our series is entitled Emerging Out of the Shadows, it's entitled Out of the Shadows. It's the idea of emerging out of the shadows of others and stepping into the ministry to which God has called us. And remember that Elisha was Elijah's protege. He was his friend who had come along beside him in a time of crisis in Elijah's life, and he served him and walked with him for about 10 years before the Lord took Elijah into his presence, and then Elisha began serving as a prophet on his own. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to work our way through the chapter together, so that's why I had you be seated rather than read it as a block, and we'll read the paragraphs as we go along. But before we do so, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time together in Your Word, and we pray that You help us to just come to You this morning with an openness and of heart where as we read this Word together and we study it together, we give You the room that You need to allow it to penetrate our lives. And Father, may we do more than just gather information together this morning, but may we allow this living, active Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, to pierce us and to dissect us. And may Your Spirit flow in and through us and transform us from the inside out. May we begin to yield ourselves to You completely and fully, so that as we leave this place armed with the knowledge of what we're going to talk about in the next few moments, may You help us apply those things to our lives. Father, I pray that You'll move me aside and that Your voice will clearly be heard. And we just ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You've often have heard me define frustration as the idea that, you know, you're driving along in your car and the light turns yellow and you hit the gas and the car in front of you doesn't. And it's in moments like that that we all remember or are reminded that there is a lot of things we encounter in life that's beyond our ability to fix. There's a lot of things that we deal with on a daily basis that's beyond our means. Things come into our lives that we're just unable to overcome in our own strength and our own power. They may have different names, but they all have one thing in common, and that is that we are limited in our ability to overcome them. And as we come to 2 Kings chapter 5, we find such an example in the life of a man by the name of Naaman. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5 that Naaman, a commander of the army for the king of Aram, was a great man in his master's sight and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was a brave warrior, but he had a skin disease. And this morning we're going to look at three things from this fifth chapter. The first of those is simply that some things are beyond our power. We're reminded both in our text, but also in the reality of our lives, that our means are limited. We're introduced to this man in chapter 5, verse 1, by the name of Naaman. And we find that he was an accomplished man. He was a very powerful individual. He was a commander in the army of the king of Aram. He was a man who had won great battles, who had accomplished a lot in his life. He had all the accolades and the honors and the glories that come from being a great general. But we find something interesting about him. We find at the tail end of verse 1 that he had a skin disease, or your translation may very well say that he had leprosy. And the word for leprosy in the Hebrew was a word that was used to describe a variety of skin conditions. And when we hear that word leprosy, we tend to think of the kind of skin condition where people begin to lose appendages and they're highly contagious and all of that kind of a thing. It seems likely that whatever form of leprosy or whatever skin disease that Naaman had, it wasn't quite to that extreme, because he's able to function in his role as a commander. He's able to interact with people and not to be shunned. But, you know, I believe in my heart that it has to be something more than a case of eczema. Whatever it was of grave enough concern that it was a liability to him in some ways. And it was something that his wealth, his power, his achievement, his fame, all of the victories of the battlefield could not help him overcome it. Despite his immense power, despite his greatness, despite his achievements, he was limited in his ability to deal with this issue in his life. As a matter of fact, one thing that is interesting in verse 1 is note, too, that the author goes to great lengths to tell us the source behind his victories. For he says there that the Lord had given victory to Aram. The author just reminds us that sometimes even in the victories of our adversaries, God is still the sovereign Lord of all nations. But here is Naaman facing this issue that is greater than him and bigger than his power. You ever been there? Maybe your issue is not a skin disease, but we all know what it's like to have something in our lives that we are unable to overcome on our own. Like Naaman, we too face issues greater than ourselves. Sometimes those issues may be physical. Perhaps we go to the doctor and they tell us that we have cancer. Or they give us some diagnosis to which there's no easy cure. And we know the way that our heart sinks when we hear something like that and we say, how am I ever going to deal with this? Or perhaps our struggles are emotional in the sense that they are related to relationships. Maybe we're having a trauma with our children where we look as our children grow, they go directions in their lives and they're adults, and we feel unable to continue to guide them the way that we did when they were 5, 6, 7 years old, and our heart aches and our heart hurts, and yet there's a certain sense of helplessness we feel in our lives. Or maybe the emotion or turmoil we feel is the result of our marriage relationship, and we see a spouse that's wanting to go one way in their lives and we feel utterly helpless to deal with that. Maybe the struggles we face are material. We have lost our job, or our medical bills have mounted to the point that we cannot meet the obligations that we have financially, and we look at the inbox, or I should say the bills due box, and it's a lot bigger than the income box in our lives. Or maybe our struggle is spiritual. And spiritually, we all face issues that are greater than our power to overcome. We all face issues that are bigger than us spiritually. That's why Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, for he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." You ever feel that way? Can you resonate with the Apostle Paul? You read the Word and you know there's something you're supposed to do, you know there's something you're not supposed to do, yet somehow, someway, you keep finding yourself in a place you don't want to be, in a behavior in which you don't want to engage. We have to learn to rely on God for the power to overcome those times. And when it comes to the spiritual struggle in our lives, that's especially true. For Paul reminds us in that very same letter to the book of Romans, or letter to the Christians in Romans, chapter 8, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." in our lives, we face things every day that are bigger than us. The greatest struggle we have is a spiritual one. But as I said, sometimes those struggles are emotional, sometimes they're physical, sometimes they're material, and maybe whatever struggle is in our life doesn't neatly fall into one of those categories. But the lesson in all of those is the same lesson that Naaman learned. And that is, there are things bigger than us. Guys, there are things in life your money cannot fix. There are things in our lives that the awards hanging on our walls are insufficient to overcome. There are things in our lives that we face that our achievements in school or our achievements in the workplace or our reputation in our neighborhoods are insufficient to overcome. Naaman, all of his accomplishments, all of his power, all of his might was insufficient to deal with the struggle in front of him. But verse 2 and following tells us something interesting. For we read there that Aram had gone on raids and had brought back from the land of Israel a young girl who had served Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "If only my master would go to the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease." Do you get the picture of what's happened? Naaman leads a raid into the areas of Israel. They capture a group of people, including this young girl. And he gives this young girl as a slave to his wife. And this young girl, despite her circumstances, despite her captivity, has compassion on Naaman and says to her mistress or to his wife, "I know a man that can heal your husband." And while some things are beyond our power and we understand that our means are limited, often it is the compassion of others that points us towards hope. What a contrast we see in these couple of verses. Here is this powerful man, a decorated war hero, who has won battle after battle after battle, who has been victorious time and time again on the battlefields, and yet he is humbled by the compassion of a little girl who is able to point him to the answer for the greatest need in his life. It just reminds us how we too should be people of compassion. Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, "Therefore, God's chosen ones, holy and loved, put on heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, and patience." As representatives of Christ, as people who have Christ dwelling within us, as people who have experienced the compassion of God, we should be able to demonstrate compassion towards other people. I mean, how many of us would have blamed this young girl, snatched from her home, taken from her family, placed in a hostile land, in a hostile home as a slave, if she had looked at the skin disease and the ailment of this man who took her hostage and just shrugged her shoulders and said, "You know what? He gets what he deserves. Good. I hope that his leprosy boils and festers and his limbs rot off." Not one of us would look with any contempt towards her, because that's the way most of us would feel in that situation. But she had compassion and said, "I know where he can get cured." She didn't barter with that information. She didn't bargain and say, "You know what, if you free me and make my circumstances better, I'll help your husband have better circumstances." She doesn't do that at all. But she demonstrates a godly compassion as she tells her mistress, "Listen, I know a prophet who can heal him." As we remember our call to be people of compassion, that call takes on a certain resonance when we understand that God has compassion on us. The psalmist said, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 verse 9 says, compassion and forgiveness belong to the Lord our God, though we have rebelled against Him. Despite the fact that we have shaken our fist in the face of a holy sovereign God and scoffed at His direction and guidance and counsel, and we have slapped away His hand every time He has extended it to us, He continues to show compassion towards us. Jesus lives that out in the course of His ministry. Very vividly we see in Matthew chapter 9 when He looks out over the throngs of people gathered together, those masses numbering into the thousands. And Matthew 9:36 says, when He saw the crowds, He felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out like sheep without shepherd. We're to be compassionate people, emulating the compassion of God in our lives. And note too, isn't it amazing what happens when in a given opportunity we voice our faith? This girl simply says, if only my master would go to the prophet who was in Samaria, he would cure him of his skin disease. We face things that are beyond our means. But there's a second lesson for us to learn. And that is that tragically in those times we tend to look for answers in the wrong places. Notice what happens. Verse 4, so Naaman went and he told his master what the girl from the land of Israel had said. Therefore the king of Aram said, go, and I will send a letter with you to the king of Israel. So he went and took with him 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, and it read, when this letter comes to you, note that I have sent you my servant Naaman for you to cure him of his skin disease. And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and asked, am I God, killing and giving life, that this man expects me to cure a man of his skin disease? Think it over and you'll see that he is only picking a fight with me. The first thing that Naaman does is he goes to the king of Aram, and the king of Aram gives him a load of loot. As a matter of fact, he gives him five times the amount of silver necessary to purchase a hill in Samaria. Plus gold, plus 10 changes of clothes, or translated in contemporary terms if you have a teenager, one day's worth of outfits. He gives him all of this wealth and all of these material things, and he sends a letter with him to the king of Israel, and he sends him to the king of Israel. And in the letter to the king of Israel, he says, here's all of this money and all of this material, and here's my friend Naaman, you cure him. You see the subtlety of what's happened here is they've gone to the political power looking for answers. And we have a tendency sometimes in life when we face these things that are bigger than us, that we misplace our confidence when we put it in human power. The king of Aram sends Naaman, his trusted servant and military leader, to the king of Israel. And he says, he can fix you. And guys, let me just interject. When we look to the political arena to fix what only God can fix, we are looking to be let down. The king of Israel is incredulous. He says, am I God? These are funny words from a man who has no heart to serve the covenant God of Israel anyway. And he surmises that the king of Aram is just looking for an occasion to invade. Understand that human power is insufficient to deal with the crises in our lives. Guys, let me put it simply another way. You and I can't willpower ourselves to a better existence. The psalmist understood the limitations of human power when he writes in Psalm 89, verse 48, "What man can live and never see death? Who can save himself from the power of Sheol or the power of the grave?" And because of the limitations we have in the flesh, Paul urges us then to place our confidence in whom? In God. For in 1 Corinthians 2:5 he says, "So that your faith may not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power." The king of Aram encourages Naaman to do what many of us would do in that situation. When something's bigger than us, turn to another person and say, "They can fix it." Now let me interject here. This isn't a lesson on not going to the doctor, or not taking your car to a mechanic, or not turning to a Christian brother or sister for encouragement and for prayer support and for friendship. That's not what I'm saying. But you understand what I'm saying when we tend to trust our own power or the power of other people to deal with things only God can deal with. That's exactly what the king of Aram encourages Nathan to do. And our misplaced confidence then leads to misplaced pride. Because notice what happens, verse 10. Then Elisha sent him a message. Or let me back up. I started at the wrong place. Verse 8. The king of Israel has lamented how the king of Aram is only using this as an excuse to invade. And then in verse 8, when Elisha, the man of God, heard the king of Israel, that the king of Israel tore his clothes, he sent a message to the king, "Why have you torn your clothes?" That tearing of the clothes is a sign of grief, a sign of angst. "Have him come to me, and he will know there is a prophet in Israel." Understand what Elisha is saying. Elisha is not saying, "Have him come to me, and I'll show him a thing or two." When Elisha says, "He'll know there's a prophet in Israel," in essence what he's saying, he'll know that the one true God lives in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Naaman shows up with all of the pomp and the circumstance, the power you would expect some dignitary to arrive in. Then Elijah sent him a messenger who said, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan. Your flesh will be restored and you will be clean." And then Naaman got angry. And he left saying, "I was telling myself, he will surely come out, stand and call on the name of Yahweh his God, and will wave his hand over the spot and cure the skin disease. Aren't Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and he left in a rage. Do you see what's happened? Naaman shows up with all of his posse and he stands in front of the house of Elisha and expects Elisha to come out and to do something to make him better. And Elisha instead sends a messenger. And Naaman's ego is busted. He doesn't demonstrate the humility of the Roman centurion who tells Jesus, "You don't even need to come to my house. You can heal my servant from here." No, he wants an audience with the prophet. He wants the prophet to come out and to genuflect before him and recognize his greatness and his power. And Elisha sends a messenger with a very simple message. Go get in the Jordan. Go get in the muddy river. It'd be kind of akin to telling somebody to go jump in the Black River. And anyone with a mind is going to say, "Don't think so." And not only is Naaman upset that Elisha wouldn't even stoop to come out of his house to meet him, he says, "Wait a minute, I'm going to go get in the Jordan? I'm going to go get in that muddy, nasty thing? There are rivers back home 10 times better than the Jordan." He's puffed up in his own pride. He's puffed up in the pride of where he's come from. And everything he thinks he knows is so much greater than what this prophet has told him. And he says, "I will not do it." And he turns and he leaves in anger. And how many of us have the same kind of attitude when God doesn't do what we think He should do the way we think He should do it, when we think He should do it? And we turn in our anger and we huff and we puff and we storm off. And that's exactly what Naaman does here. Who is this clown to tell me to dip myself in that muddy waste of a river? His misplaced confidence in human power led to a misplaced pride in himself and where he had come from. And the Scripture warns us repeatedly about the dangers of pride. The author of Proverbs tells us to fear the Lord is to hate evil. I hate arrogant pride, evil conduct, and perverse speech. Again, quoting the Proverbs, this time chapter 16, verse 18, it says, pride comes before destruction, and an arrogant spirit before a fall. It is pride that trusts in our own goodness for salvation rather than trusting to the grace of God. It is pride that prompts us to sit in a pew week after week after week and hear the lessons of the Word of God and refuse to turn in repentance and brokenness to a God who graciously reaches out towards us. It is pride that suggests everyone else is wrong and I am right, always. It is pride that is the root of an unteachable spirit. It is pride that, for all intents and purposes, is the root of sin. And Naaman demonstrated a proud attitude in his unwillingness to do this very simple gesture that came from the words of a messenger to a prophet. You know what I find somewhat intriguing about that, though, is he will take the counsel of a little girl in his home to travel all of this way, but he's unwilling to respond to a messenger of a prophet with a word from the prophet. We look for answers in all the wrong places. The third thing we learn is simply that God's power is greater than ours. Look at verse 13. You have the picture? Naaman pulled up in front of Elisha's house. He's got all of the escorts. The lights are going. The sirens are blaring. The guys in the suits and they're talking into their wrists and their dark glasses, and he gets out of the limo. And the messenger comes out to greet him, and he walks back towards his entourage in anger and in pride. And finally, one of his servants comes up to him in verse 13 and says, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it?" Naaman came to Israel expecting to buy his healing. And when he was told that his healing would be the result of a simple act, he walked away angry. You see, had he been able to pay for it, he could have claimed it was the result of something he had done. Do you see the correlation? If you and I can walk into the presence of God by one iota of our own works, we would claim that somehow we have secured the necessary requirements to enter the presence of God. But we walk into the presence of God completely dependent upon the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ. "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more should you do it when he tells you, wash and be clean?" So Naaman went down and he dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times according to the command of the one man of God. Then his skin was restored and became like the skin of a small boy, and he was cleaned. And then Naaman and his whole company went back to the man of God, stood before him and declared, I know there's no God in the whole world except in Israel. Therefore, please accept a gift from your servant. Do you see the humility now? Before there's pride and there's anger and there's arrogance, and now there is brokenness and humility. As Naaman comes up out of the Jordan, and through this simple act of faith, he is restored, and he goes back to Elisha and he says, I know now there is no other God except for the covenant God of Israel. And I want to give you a gift. I don't want to give you a payment. I want to give you a gift. If I can make that application to us spiritually, we come to God with our hands full of our religious deeds and our works, and we say, see God, I've earned the right to be in your presence. You should bless me because I came to church this week. You should bless me because I read a chapter of Scripture. You should bless me because I walked an aisle or I was baptized. You should do this for me because... And we fail to understand that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And by God's grace, despite our arrogance and pride, when we humble ourselves and turn to Him in brokenness, He forgives us, restores us, and renews us. And then we can come to Him and say, here, take this as a gift. Our obedience is not a means of salvation. It is a result of salvation. And Naaman says, I have a gift for this one true God. This one God that radically changed my life, I have a gift for Him. Jeremiah understood this great power of God when he says in chapter 32, verse 17, O Lord God, You Yourself made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and with Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for You. I don't know the size of the mountain in front of you. I don't know what its name is. I don't know what it looks like. But I say in complete confidence in the power of God. And He can help us over it and through whatever storm we are going through. He can meet our greatest needs. The psalmist reminds us of that when he says, Lord, my God, I cried to You for help and You healed me. Again, to quote Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 22, the prophet there says, Return, you faithless children, and I will heal your unfaithfulness. In chapter 17, verse 14, Jeremiah says again, Heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for You are my praise. Don't limit the power of God. Daryl, you don't know the size of the dilemma in front of me, and I don't. But it was the power of God that slew Goliath, not the sling of David. It was the power of God that called Lazarus forth from the grave. It was the power of God that turned Saul the persecutor into Paul the apostle. It is the power of God that reaches down into the depths of our rebellious hearts and transforms us by the grace of God into a child of God. And whatever size the dilemma that stands before us, God is great enough to deal with it. He may not deal with it the way that we want, but He will deal with it in a way in which He is glorified and honored. And when He does, we cannot take credit for His work. Do you see what's happened here? Naaman comes, gifts in tow now to give to Elisha. Or Elijah, excuse me. I told you I'd keep doing that. Verse 16 says, Elisha said, As the Lord lives, I stand before Him. I will not accept it. Naaman urged him to accept it, but he refused. Here's where I want to be very careful in what I say, because my tongue is going to get me in trouble in about 30 seconds. Naaman did not say, "Send me your thousands and I will pray that God heals you." Naaman did not say, "Send me your seed gift and we'll pray over your prayer request that you might be restored." Naaman said, "I don't want your money because I stand accountable to the God that did this work in your life." And Naaman responded, "If not, please, let 2 mule loads of dirt be given to your servant, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or a sacrifice to any other god but Yahweh. However, in a particular matter, may the Lord pardon your servant, for when my master, the king of Aram, goes in the temple of Ramon to worship it, and I, as his right-hand man, bow in the temple of Ramon. When I bow in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." And he said to him, "Go in peace." Let me tell you what's happening here. Naaman says, "Okay, fine, you won't take my money, but then can I have something from you? Can we load up a couple of these mules with dirt?" Now that sounds crazy to us, doesn't it? But it wasn't uncommon for this sort of practice to take place. And here's what Naaman wants to do. He says, "I want to take some of this dirt back home so I can build a temple to your God on this dirt from your land. And I can worship Him only. And I'm just asking you to help me, because there's going to come times when I have to find myself in a pagan temple at the side of my king. And may God forgive me when those occasions arise." And Naaman is struggling with something that you and I struggle with every day, and that is, how do I honor God in a secular society? And for the sake of time, I want to keep our answer to that very, very basic this morning. I believe there's one question we can filter things through. Now, obviously, the support for that question is the Scripture. That question is, does what I'm about to do honor God? When we're faced with those dilemmas, we need to ask ourselves, will God be glorified? Will God be honored in the behavior in which I'm about to engage? Notice what happens at the tail end of the chapter. Then it says, after Naaman had traveled a short distance from Elisha, he has left. He's got his dirt. He's got his healing. He's on his way home. Gehazi, the attendant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "My master has left this Aramean Naaman off lightly." By not accepting from him what he brought. Gehazi almost got in trouble. Gehazi wanted the money. Gehazi wanted payment. And he said, "My master's lost it. He let this guy off without paying a dime. Can't be on TV if you do that." Didn't say that out loud, did I? "As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him and asked, "Is everything all right?" Gehazi said, "It's all right. My master has sent me to say, I have just now discovered the 2 young men from the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them 75 pounds of silver and 2 changes of clothes." You understand what Gehazi's done? He's chased after Naaman. He's lied to Naaman. And he says, "Here's a story. I need some money. My master sent me to you." Gehazi's greed and arrogance have prompted him to sin. Naaman insisted, "Please accept 150 pounds. And he urged Gehazi and then packed 150 pounds of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothes. And Naaman gave them to 2 of his young men who carried them ahead of Gehazi. And when Gehazi came to the hill, he took the gifts from them and stored them in the house. And then he dismissed the men and they left. And Gehazi came and he stood by his master. 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' Elisha said to him, 'Your servant didn't go anywhere.'" This guy's got a problem with the truth. But Elisha questioned him, "Wasn't my spirit there when the man got down from his chariot to meet you?" In other words, the Spirit of God was there when you sinned. Why are you standing in my presence lying to me?
Guys, I would say this, and I don't want to get off the subject. That's something that needs to go through our mind every time we stand before someone tempted to lie about something that's not the case. God is present everywhere we are. Do we think we're going to buffalo Him? Therefore, Naaman's skin disease, or excuse me, I skipped a verse. Wasn't my spirit there when the man got down from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to accept money and clothes, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, and male and female slaves? Therefore, Naaman's skin disease will cling to you and your descendants forever. So Gehazi went out from his presence dismissed, white as snow. His greed, his inequity, his sin led to his downfall. And guys, realize that greed is a dangerous, dangerous thing in our lives. Lust for money, lust for things, lust for success and achievement and recognition. If we allow them to overwhelm us, they will consume us. They are the gods of our culture. Proverbs 11:6 tells us the righteousness of the upright rescues them, but the treacherous are trapped by their own desires. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says it this way, therefore put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. Listen very carefully to what he says. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Is there anything wrong inherently evil with money or things or achievement? No. But when they become our God, when they become our consuming passion, when they prompt us to do as Gehazi did, to lie and to cheat and to steal in order to get something that does not belong to us and something that is not of benefit to us, then they have become our God and we have become idolaters. The question for us this morning is, how will we deal with the challenges in our lives that are greater than our power? We know that they are there. And we know that oftentimes in looking for answers, we look in the wrong places. And we misplace our confidence in the wrong things, and subsequently we become puffed up in arrogance and pride. May we learn the lesson of Naaman and understand that God's power is greater than ours. And may we in brokenness and in humility turn to Him to find the solutions and the power to overcome the challenges in our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for giving to us that which we do not deserve. And part of your grace towards us is seen in the way you help us deal with things that are greater than our ability to overcome. Father, we, like Naaman, tend to be proud and self-righteous and self-reliant. And we face down those things in our lives with a certain triumphalism, a gritted teeth approach that says, I can slay this dragon. And Father, in reality, it's too big for us. And so we come to you this morning in brokenness and in surrender, asking you to do what only you can do in our lives. Father, we are incapable of dealing with the obstacles in front of us. We are incapable of overcoming the issues that lie before us in our own power. And so we humbly fall before You and ask You to work. And as You do, may You be honored and glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand this morning as we come to the Lord in this time of decision. I invite